to Mark chapter number 9. We've been teaching for many, many weeks now on the life of Christ, and you're going to see for sure that there's a transition now, definitely a change in his ministry, in his life. And as we mentioned last week, things become much faster paced, compact, so to speak, as we come near the end. Mark chapter 9, and you'll recognize from last week that familiar refrain all through these early days of our Lord when he was healing and performing miracles in verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand. We mentioned that. We looked at all, well, not all of them, but many of the scriptures where the Bible simply says he took them or her by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I just ask that now, at this moment, at this time, right now, that whatever distractions and anything else that might be between us and you, Lord, that you would help us. Take it away, Lord, so that we can hear and understand and follow in the footsteps of Jesus and learn from him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll recall, perhaps, that in this miracle in verse 27, this deliverance from the demons, that right after, that took place right after the famous Mount of Transfiguration. That occasion, the Mount of Transfiguration, is earlier in chapter 9. And so what that means is that the Lord Jesus is still way up in the north. He's ministering from his home headquarters of Capernaum, as we saw in the past 2 weeks, where by the Sea of Galilee, he performed a lot of miracles. For instance, chapter 8, verse 22, look at it again, would you? He, Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Bethsaida is only about 6 miles from Capernaum, which is, again, his headquarters. So it's about a 2.5-hour walk in those circumstances there. And then we read in verse 27 of chapter 8, look at it, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Well, Caesarea Philippi is way north, way up to the north past Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. We'll show you on the map up here. And so, which map did we pick? Okay, you can see it in red up there, Caesarea Philippi. The Lord Jesus is deliberately doing this. He is deliberately staying far away from Jerusalem and Judea, where the haters, all of those haters who want to kill him before his time, are waiting for him to return. And it stays that way. It pretty much stays that way, except for the feast. He'll come down to Jerusalem, as you know, for the specific feasts in the temple, and that's when he drives the money changers out. Not once, but twice. Each time he comes down for those feasts and so forth, he does this act because he sees they've made the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And it stays that way again until you'll notice this incredible change from chapter 9 to verse 10. Look at chapter 10 in your Bibles in verse 1. And he arose from thence, Jesus did, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont or accustomed, he taught them again. Now, when it says, see that those words, the farther side? If you look on the map, the farther side of Jordan simply means on the eastern side. Sometimes you'll read the words beyond Jordan, right? That's what it means. Beyond Jordan is the farther side of Jordan, and it's a mostly Gentile area. And when the Bible says he came unto the coasts of Judea, it just means that from that end, so you can see him coming down from Caesarea Philippi. This is a long distance. Took a while. From Caesarea Philippi, they traveled on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this is going to take a while, and he comes on this side, the farther side of Jordan, unto the coasts of Judea. So just barely on the border, that's what the word coast means, on the border of the southern region, which is Judea. And so it's no surprise that now as he comes back toward Jerusalem, and as he gets close to Jerusalem, verse 2 of chapter 10 says this, And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting or testing him? Now let me say this. We recently, on a Sunday morning, actually preached on our Lord's answer to that question where they're trying to trap him. That message was called Fallow Ground. You may remember it was taken from Matthew's account, and so we're not going to revisit that tonight. And then, of course, following this, you have the story of the rich young ruler, powerful story. And that's in the middle of this chapter, and we preached that sermon not too long ago. That's titled, Who's Good and Who's Not? And even though it was almost 2 years ago, I still remember it because I was walking down that aisle after preaching it, and Brother Dalton grabbed me by the arm, and he pulled me close, and he said something to me, he whispered something to me that was a tremendous encouragement, especially coming from him. So I remember that one very well when I was going through this text. And so that brings us down to chapter 10 and verse 32. And again, you get a little more of the map, if you will. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Now, follow this carefully. Every word in the Bible is inspired and is given for our learning and our admonition. When it says that they went up to Jerusalem, you know this, and it says, quote, in the way. You know exactly what that means, right? The words up to Jerusalem are very familiar. We spent a long time in this not too long ago, and they're familiar not only in the Bible, but in modern Israel as well. Why do we sing, we're marching upward to Zion? Why would they go always in the Bible, it says they're going up to Jerusalem, and they still say it? Well, because geographically, Jerusalem is on a ridge. And if you're going to go to Jerusalem, it's going to be at some point on the journey, it starts an ascent. You're walking up. And it continues to be an ascent all the way that you, as you travel there. So that what's happening in verse 32 is that as Jesus is walking and as he's teaching and ministering with his disciples beyond Jordan, on the farther side of Jordan, coming down from Caesarea Philippi. While he's doing that, and of course, by the way, that area there is called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. That's ruled by Herod Antipas. And again, as we noted, it's mostly Gentiles over there. And as he's over there, suddenly, the Bible says that now they're going up. This is not by accident. As you'll see in a moment, now he's going up. And for the Jews and for his disciples, up can only mean one thing. Verse 32 again. And as they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. Now, when it says as they were in the way, that just means as he was walking, ministering on the other side of Jordan, as they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. The disciples were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Why? Because you know what? Now you really get the picture. Not only has Jesus started walking up, once you take that step as an ascent, they know. Not only have the Lord Jesus set his face, as the Bible says, like a flint toward Jerusalem, but it says that he's out in front of them. You see that? Jesus went before them. And it says that his disciples were amazed. The word really means shocked, that Greek word. And it says clearly they're afraid. In other words, beloved, here's the picture. The Lord Jesus is striding. He is striding ahead of his bewildered disciples. His eyes are fixed toward Jerusalem, not as a place of celebration, not as a place for feasting, but as the eternal stage for betrayal, torment, and death. And of course, our Lord wasn't driven to go up to Jerusalem. It wasn't some compulsion as he walks. He was driven by mercy, by his love, and by his grace that is too immense to yield to his fear. And why are the disciples following behind? Well, just think about it. Their steps are heavy and hesitant with dread. It says they're afraid. It says they're shocked. They knew going back to Jerusalem meant immense danger. But our Lord knew something more. Our Lord knew that he wasn't merely walking into trouble. He was walking to the cross. He was walking to your redemption and mine. So that as Jesus goes before them and as they followed behind with all of their fears and their doubts, somewhere along the journey of going up, Jesus stops. So get the picture. And when he stops, he allows his followers, his apostles even, to catch up to him, at which time he pulls aside the 12. What a scene. Verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go, here's the word again, up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him. And they shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Can I ask you a question? Think about this for a minute. Could our Lord have been any more detailed? Could he have been any more specific as to exactly what they could expect in the days ahead? He just outlined everything that awaits him, including his resurrection 3 days later. It's all laid out right there. This is prophecy. This is promise. This is preparation as a gift from our Lord to these disciples. And it leads us then to this inexplicable request by James and John. So sometime after he says that, we read this in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Lord, we have something we want. Whatever we want you to give it. Verse 36, And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? What is it? Jesus said. And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now, of course, on the one hand, these two faithful followers of our Lord are demonstrating their faith. Because they said, When you come into your glory. They're believing in the kingdom. They might even be believing in the resurrection in the kingdom. So that's good. On the other hand, what James and John are revealing here is they both have a lot of lessons to learn. Because, for example, take James. Lord, I request, can I sit on your right hand or your left hand? There's only two brothers. There's only one right and left. They're going to get them both. Can I sit next to you when you go into your glory in the kingdom? But we know what happens to James. He doesn't have a throne waiting for him in the days ahead. He doesn't have any glory in Jerusalem in the next few weeks. What he does have sometime in the future is a sword, and he himself becoming the first martyr. He's not ready for that. Verse 41, And when the 10 heard it, this is just as amazing. So the other disciples overheard this, or they spread it. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Can you imagine? Man. Folks, this is the greatest church in the history of the world. Jesus is the pastor. They have 11 amazing assistant pastors. This is the greatest assembly that has ever been. And they're divided. They're mad. They're angry, displeased. It says much displeased. I don't know what you think that means. Much displeased with James and John. I mean, think about it. After all, who do they think they are? What about us? Who do they think they are going to the Lord and saying, Hey, we have a request, dibs, here and here. Where does it leave these other guys? And you know, it's at this point that our Lord teaches this indispensable, priceless, timeless truth about thrones and privilege and true greatness. They're going to need this lesson just like we need this lesson. In other words, look, the Lord Jesus, well, let's read it, verse 42. But Jesus called them to him, all of them, as you'll see in a moment, and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and then great ones exercise authority upon them. Now, this is his answer. Now, follow this very carefully. He sees the anger. He sees the division. He just heard James and John ask for these special seats, you know, front row seats. Actually, like the bench. And then he sees this anger. And he points to this political situation. They had just left the area of the Gentiles. They know perfectly well what Jesus means when he talks about this in verse 42. And he's pointing to this system, this social order that existed in their time and almost all time. And he makes this critical, infallible application. He says, come here, you guys. You know, he says to his disciples, how the Gentiles, how those outside of Israel exercise authority, how the world has a system of authority. He says, this is what's in the verse, he says, certain ones are accounted or given lordship over the rest of them, and then the great ones, meaning the wealthiest ones, the established ones, the academics, the highest ones, well, guess what? They exercise authority over them. So he says, you see these here, we know who they are, the centurions and whatnot. They exercise authority, and then the great ones exercise authority over them. This is a system that the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians, that they have imposed for centuries on all subjects. And again, beloved, it's not a system, this is not an idea that Jesus is condemning in this case to these disciples at all. It's just a simple observation about how the world operates and how the world counts greatness. And so he says, you know this. They're an occupied nation. He says, you know this, Peter, James, and John. They all know it. It's not a secret. This is not some unknown mystery how it happens. It's just politics. However, what he says next, what he says to the apostles in light of this, and what it means for God's people for all ages. Again, beloved, this is more than an observation. This is a truth that Jesus knows he needs to get in their hearts before he goes to the cross. Because he knows James is going to die for the faith. They all are. This is a truth from the one who looks at the world system, not as a pundit, not as a historian, but as the creator and the redeemer. And yes, beloved, it is the farthest thing. What he's going to tell them is the farthest thing from simple or common or carnal. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even, now he says, now this is the application, this is the example. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to serve, to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, beloved, every 4 years, think about this, we find ourselves in America in the midst of another presidential election. Every 2 years, the midterms. That means every 4 years, there is a contest. And for the most part, the contest is over which great ones are we going to choose? Because that's the great ones. And then down ballot, you have the other ones. And so we choose which great ones are going to exercise authority on the others who are accounted to rule. And you know, if you're not careful as a believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in this amazing country of freedom as we have, if instead you're like James and John in this text, then every 4 years and every 2 years and every time there's a change in your office and work and so forth, you might just be distracted, disillusioned, or discouraged from the true glory, the true greatness, the true blessing of being a disciple of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christians sometimes forget that we as God's people have a win-win situation. And they, oh, we lost. Christians never, if you look at the ethic that Jesus is teaching his disciples, it's kind of like Paul. Paul had a win-win. He says, if I die and I depart, I get to be in glory. If I stay, I get to start churches and win souls. For a believer, it's always sort of all good. It's win-win. And so it is in this world. In verse 42, the Lord Jesus acknowledges the current government, right? He acknowledges the political system under which they all were living. The Lord Jesus was born in this. The king tried to have him killed at 2 years of age. His mother had to travel hundreds with expecting a child. The hardships of being under this system. They were all living under it. And yet, as we noted, our Lord neither condemns nor does he seek to subvert these typical lines of authority. You see the word Gentiles in verse 42? He brings it up. He brought it up earlier, you may remember. This is important. Look at verse 33. Saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. In other words, all of government, follow this carefully, all of government, from the Sanhedrin to the centurion to the politicians like Pilate, all of authority is going to set itself against Christ. And they shall, what's all the verbs? Condemn, deliver, mock, scourge. Now think about, don't just think of those as just words. Think about what's contained in the word scourge, a scourging, a Roman scourging, a cat of nine tails. Usually they died at the Roman whipping post. A whip with nine leather thongs and pieces of embedded metal or glass. And it would wrap around the body and rip out the flesh. So understand what they're saying, what he's saying. They shall mock and scourge and deliver and execute the Son of Man. That was their government at that time, both religious and secular. But never once was our Lord afraid of it. Notice he's walking faster than them. Never once was our Lord impressed by it. Never was he swayed by it, discouraged by it, nor worried about it. Whether it was Herod or Caesar or Pilate or Caiaphas or Antipas. The Lord Jesus, as our example, we're studying the life of Christ. The Lord Jesus never lost sight of the truth that God was always and is always in control. So he tells them. He tells them, I'm going, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. You notice we're starting to go up? I see the fear in your face. I can tell you're lagging behind. I sense that you're shocked by this. Well, let me tell you, we're going to Jerusalem. And here's what the officials are going to do. I know about the coming arrest. I know about the trial and the sentence and the execution. I know that the chief priests themselves are going to condemn me. I know that the Romans are going to scourge me. I know that the state is going to crucify me. He knows exactly what politicians are capable of. But guess what else he knows? The last line in verse 34 says, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, folks, Jesus wasn't telling the disciples that Herod and Pilate were innocent or that the chief priests were guiltless. Not at all. The Lord is not condoning their folly or their evil or of these political leaders, but he was reminding the disciples that none of these leaders were as powerful as they thought. When Jesus appears before Pilate, and I so look forward to speaking at least a couple Wednesday nights on that scene, because it's one of the most powerful scenes in all of human history in the Bible. But when Jesus stands before Pilate, not long after this, by the way, he tells that Roman leader, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Don't you know I have the power to save your life or lose it, you know, this or this?" And Jesus says, "No, you don't. You have no power at all against me except it were given to you." And then he says, "Except it were given thee," this is very important, "from above." From above? Politicians derive their power and authority from below on this earth. The Lord rules the universe from heaven. And that's our home. That's our real headquarters. And beloved, when you rule with omniscience and with omnipotence from the perspective of eternity, you don't fret about temporal thrones of men. You don't wring your hands that they pass an edict here or a law there. You may have noticed how our Lord referred to the heroes and celebrities and the royalty and the emperors of the world. Look at it, verse 42 again. "But Jesus called them," his disciples, "to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise authority over them, and their," look at that word, I circled it in my Bible some time ago, "and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Their great ones? Yeah. It's their great ones. "My kingdom," Jesus said, is not of this world. So if you want to find out who Jesus considers great, he says, these are their great ones. I can give you names. They existed then. They exist in every century. We have names now of their great ones. But who does Jesus consider great? Against who are our great ones? If you want to know who his great ones are, don't read Dreams of My Father. Read Hebrews 11. Don't look into the luxury box at the Kansas City Chiefs game. Definitely don't look at the Oscars next month. Don't look below. Now again, follow this carefully. The Lord is on his throne. God is on his throne. Daniel repeated to every Babylonian and Persian ruler this great line. He said, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And what does he say about true greatness? Here it is. Look at verse 42. "But Jesus called them to him and said to them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But," verse 43, "but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," your servant. Now let me just say this. This is very important because you have to get the context of this discussion on true greatness. Because this whole narrative started with what? It started with this audacious request by James and John. It started with verses 35, 36, and 37 where they said, "Lord, we have a request. What do you want? When you come into your glory, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? We're brothers." And I'm sure you've read that and you've thought to yourself, really, James? Really, John? Do you really want to ask the Lord Jesus, the personification of humility and service, who just said he's going to die? You really now want to ask him if you can sit on what really is the throne of God when Christ is ruling in glory? You want your own seat right next to the king. Sounds ambitious. It sounds as if they had the exact same values as the Gentiles, the same ethic as the world around them. It sounds as if these former fishermen want to exercise lordship and authority and rule to be the great ones, their own selves. And it sounds that way because, you know what? They are just like us. We're no better than them. Given the choice, at work, career, job, university, wherever it is, most people want those higher seats. And for these two men, think about this for a moment before you get too crazy about condemning them. It's not the craziest notion in the world, because in the chapter just before this, it was James and John who, along with Peter, were chosen out of the 12 to go up on this special mountain. And who's on that special mountain? Elijah, Moses, Jesus, James and John. Whew. You talk about privilege. You talk about teacher's pet. The inner circle, the we group, the elite, top brass. This is the brain trust. If you read this account in the other Gospels, it's fascinating, because you'll find that just before James and John make this request, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that indeed all of them are going to reign with him in the millennium, in the kingdom. He tells them there's going to be 12 thrones, and all of them, Judas being replaced. So in other words, they assume by their experiences, they went up to this mountain alone, almost, and by his teaching, that they are already super special in the order of things. I don't know if you remember this, but their mother, Salome, was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it was Salome who first went to Jesus. It was Mama who first went and said, hey, can my sons, or Ken, can my sons have this seating arrangement? So that these wheels of ambition are already turning in their heads. And in part, that's why Jesus then gave them this object lesson. I want you to see it. Look at chapter 10, verse 34. It says, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. It's pretty amazing, by the way, that after 3 years of following and listening and learning from the most selfless person in history, the disciples of that very man are sort of selfishly disputing over which of them is really, really the greatest of all. Go back to chapter 9, verse 34. This is the verse I meant to read. Look at it. But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves. By the way means along the way, while they're walking. You would think that, you know, this church, this assembly would just never have problems. But they're arguing all the time. And it seems to be the same subject. But they held their peace. For by the way, along the way, they had disputed, argued among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And certain of all. And he took a child. Here's the illustration. Jesus took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, wait a minute. A child. Here's what he's saying. So they're arguing. Jesus knows it. What are they arguing over? Who's going to be the greatest? Imagine, who among us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus takes a child and basically says, if you want to be the greatest, you have to condescend to almost childlikeness. How so? In terms of self-reliance and trust and need. This is the lesson, and it is clearly a lesson James and John are not taking to heart. Not from that text to our text. Not from chapter 9 to chapter 10 when they come back to him and say, we want to sit on the throne itself. It wasn't just James and John. Because we understand that in this text, they're all arguing who's the greatest. And then when Jesus decides, after hearing James and John, remember what it says back in chapter 10, verse 41, he says he called them when the 10 began to be much displeased about it. He called all of them, and he sort of preached to all of them. In other words, look, they weren't angry at James and John because they were more humble than James and John. They were angry because they don't want to be under James and John. How can you do that? You're going to be above us. They're also measuring greatness, beloved, by how many people are under you. And so our Lord, again, teaches them this truth, that there's nothing wrong with aspiration. In fact, aspiration is noble. There's nothing wrong with motivation, desire, hopes, plans. All of that is noble. What is wrong, he says, is the world's metric of greatness. What do you want? Pastor, who is the greatest? Who's the greatest person at Beacon Baptist Church? Who's the greatest person in this room right now? You ever think about that? Who's the greatest person in Florida? Let's take a poll. Who is the greatest person in the United States of America? I can tell you this much. The greatest person in this room right now doesn't know it. The greatest man in America doesn't think he's the greatest man in America. And he doesn't know he's the greatest man or the greatest woman in America. Only heaven knows that. The past 2 weeks in Sunday school, I've been teaching your teenagers on the Bible and self-esteem. Because your teenagers and some of you in this room have been raised since the 1960s on this mantra of self-esteem. Self-esteem or low esteem, Pastor? Are we supposed to have low esteem? If self-esteem is bad, are we supposed to have low esteem? No. The Bible teaches no esteem. You're not supposed to esteem yourself. High, low. The Bible teaches you die to self, right? You take up your cross. And you have no esteem. It's not about you. You get out of a room that's filled with mirrors, and you live in a room that's filled with windows. So that it's not about you. This is a life, as Jesus is teaching these apostles, that leads to humility and service and kindness. So true greatness in the eyes of God is first and foremost a matter of submitting yourself to the Father. And just like Jesus, he modeled this. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To please your Father. Look again in chapter 10. We're almost done. Verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. Now again, the Lord Jesus is saying, this is how it is in the world. And in some ways, this is how it's going to be. Read Romans 1. This is how God ordained it. Anarchy is the worst form of, if you want to call it, government. You have to have leaders. A courtroom has to have a judge. A classroom has to have a teacher. It's by God's design. But when it comes to greatness, Jesus said, not so among you. Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, servant. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. The greatest is the greatest servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom. Servitude. Humility. Many years ago, when I was a very young pastor here, one day Brother Remo had suggested that we start a monthly men's prayer meeting. He said, Pastor, let's have a men's prayer meeting every month. And it was just like we do now, the first Saturday of every month. At that time, it was like, I think he said 6:30 in the morning. We did that for about a year, and I was like, why? Actually, all the guys were like that. 35 years later, it's still going. And one of the things that I used to do in the old auditorium, well, the new old auditorium over there, on Center Street, there was a little altar over here, and I would kneel at the stage, and that's where I would pray. It's the exact same spot. And it was at that altar by the piano, and from that place, that I could see the 2x4s on the back, just the bare, nobody else could see it, the plywood and the 2x4s on the back side of that, on the rails. And I would kneel there, and I would see them. And then years and years and years ago, every January, on the first Saturday of that January and on the first Saturday of the year, every year for years, where I would kneel, I would take out my pen. In those days, I used a blue felt tip pen. and I would write a Bible reference. And it was a Bible word, or a watch word, if you will, for me, for that whole new year. And had you gone over there, after we sold that building to the first owner, and if you looked on the floor behind, they had a curtain they put up, and had you gone over there and you pulled back that curtain, and then you pulled away all the spotlights and the drums and the guitars and the fog machine and the amps, had you gotten all that out of the way, then you would have seen a 2x4, about this much of it, with a Bible verse here, written in felt tip pen. And on the last year, when I knew we sold the building and we were going to leave, and before they were going to change the place, when we just began to move over here, I wrote down 1 Peter 4:10, which says, as every man hath received the gift, even so, minister the same to others as good stewards, to servant of the manifold grace of God. And I remember praying and thinking, I pray that as we move out there, and some of you remember, as you say, we're not going out there to be a country club. We don't want to be a country club. We don't want to be. And I prayed, I said, Lord, may we be a church that's filled with people that are stewards and servants, not filled with people who want to be the great ones. Let us not seek, doesn't matter if we get, but just don't seek a bunch of celebrities and politicians and athletic heroes, but servants with servants' hearts. I wonder tonight, regardless of how old you are, how young you are, and regardless of what awards, achievements, accolades you've ever received or never not received, I wonder if tonight we would heed the wisdom of Jesus in our text. And pray, Lord, help me to be a servant with a servant's heart. Not seek to be served. Not seek to have a lot of people under me. Help me to see that the greatest in your kingdom is the minister, the giver, the one who is humble, not the proud. You know, I wish I had time tonight to get into the next story of blind Bartimaeus. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. We're going to do that next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But it did remind me that as Jesus was walking toward Jerusalem and toward his death, he took time to show mercy. Matter of fact, when these two brothers come to Jesus and say, hey, we want a seat here and there, and then it says he called the 10 and he instructed them, all I see in that whole story is the mercy of God. I mean, he didn't say, I can't believe you guys. The Lord may have thought it, but he said, you guys are wrong. Let me fix this. This was the mercy of God. Chapter 10, verse 32, and we're going to close. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him. You see our Lord like a conqueror striding. The Lord Jesus, like a mighty conqueror, is striding ahead of his disciples. He is going. His face is set to Jerusalem, to that cross. He is going to shed his blood for me and for you. And as he says in that same verse, and on the third day, rise again. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we continue to study and follow in the steps of Jesus, your Son, the creator of the universe, who humbled himself, who came to minister as our example. May we see, Father, that this is true greatness, and may we seek it against our carnal nature and our flesh, and certainly against the system of the world. May we seek to be servants of the Most High God and then servants of your people. We'll pray that this will bring out fruit that remains. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.